Tonight we'll continue in our study of 1 John. We started 2 weeks ago and we started with verses 1 through 4. And in verses 1 through 4, it's kind of like the prologue. It's as though John is just setting the stage and kind of giving like the foundation of Christianity. And the foundation of Christianity is the Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, who is always with the Father, was sent by the Father to earth and joined himself to human nature. The eternal life, as John says in verse 2, was manifested in the flesh. Jesus' existence didn't start in Bethlehem. He was always with God, always with the Father. That's just awesome. And John, I think, I don't know exactly what he was thinking in his mind, but I can't help but like just think one of the intentions of just those first two verses in this epistle is just to say, marvel at this. Just look that which was from the beginning, we've actually heard him, seen him, and touched him. That which was from eternity past was made manifest in the flesh. And then he shares the purpose in verses 3 and 4. We're writing these things to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But we're also writing it that our joy may be full and that your joy might be full. So in the first week that we studied this book, we already saw the foundation of Christianity. It's the person of Jesus. It's the work of Christ. It's the Father who sent his Son. And then we see the intention of this letter so that you might have fellowship with the apostles in a supernatural sense via the word of God and ultimately with the Father and his Son, Jesus, by the work of the Holy Spirit. You're invited into an eternal relationship with the Trinity. That's crazy. I'm not going to go here long. I'm going to go here quick. That's crazy. Think about that. The Trinity has forever been Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then you're invited into a relationship with the God who has been forever. And he invites you like, here, come. I want to have fellowship with you. I was from everlasting, but now I'm inviting you to have fellowship with me everlasting going this way. That's just amazing. No wonder why he would say, well, I'm writing these things so that your joy may be full. Because if we read that and we're like, oh, that's kind of boring to me. That's not really exciting. I wish there was something more interesting that he was talking about. He's like, you're missing it. If you get that, your joy is going to be full. Joy comes from knowing this. Boredom doesn't come from knowing this. If it's boredom, you're kind of being blinded at the moment. You're not really seeing what's really there. Because if you're seeing what's really there, you're going to say, wow, that's pretty amazing. Something inside of me is stirring me towards joy. And then last week, and I love this, and we'll start here in reading this text because it springs into tonight, verses 5 through 7. He says, this is the message that we have heard from him. From who? From the eternal life that was manifested in the flesh, Jesus Christ. He says, this is the message that we've heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. In other words, God is perfectly holy, perfectly good, eternally, perfectly, intrinsically, unwaveringly good. He's always been good. There's no darkness in him. There's no shadow of turning. And we mentioned last week, if you look around this room, for example, or even on the brightest day as you drive around outside, you will see shadows just by nature of living in this world. And James gives us this picture, kind of going off what John says, that God is light and in him is no darkness nor shadow of turning. When we move, a shadow follows us. When God moves, there is no shadow. He's so perfectly holy, intrinsically good. He's light. No darkness in him at all. And then in verses 6 and 7, he applies it. This is what he said in verse 6. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now we're going to start here because part of the message tonight, as we're going to see, is that there are certain things because God is light, right? That's what he said in verse 5. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, he gives some applications. Because God is light, there are certain things that Christians do. And because God is light, there are certain things Christians don't do. It's not that a person does such a thing to become a Christian. No, a person simply believes by the grace of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But when a person does that, there are certain things that they just intrinsically by their new nature do. And there are certain things that by their old nature they would do that a Christian wouldn't do. So you're going to see that and notice the phrasing. Once again, in verse 6, 8, and 10, we hear this phrase repeated. If we say, if we say, if we say. And it's interesting because these people, whoever John's speaking to, he may be speaking to the congregation generally that he's writing to. he may be speaking to false teachers who are saying these things to the flock that he's writing to. So saying, if we the apostles were to say what they're saying, we'd be a liar and the truth wouldn't be in us, as you're going to see. But he could just be directing it to them in general. I don't know how the Holy Spirit was using it specifically in that context. But these people were saying certain things. And he contrasts that with the Christians who, by the grace of God, do certain things. The first contrast we see is in verse 6 and 7. Christians don't walk in darkness. Christians walk in light. Verse 6 says this, "But if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So you're going to see in verse 6, 8, and 10, misconceptions and misideas about sin. So John is attacking wrong ideas. If we say this, if we have this wrong idea of sin, this is why this is wrong. This is where that leads to. So the first wrong idea of sin, he's saying, is if we say that we have fellowship with God, remember in verse 5, the God who is what? Light. So if we say that we have fellowship with him, the God who is light and in whom there is no darkness, but we walk in darkness, we lie. And we do not practice the truth. That's straight from the Bible. That's not like a hard, you know, speaking me or a hard speaking anybody. Like, you just can't, you don't change that. Look, you tell me how to interpret this. If we say that we have fellowship with him. Okay, so let's picture that. Picture me walking in this room and saying, I have such a great relationship with God. Oh, I know God. He talks to me, listens to me. Me and God are like this. I have a great relationship with God. You don't know. I have an awesome relationship with God. So I say that. It's easy to say. A lot of people can say anything. But yet I walk in darkness. You know one thing. You know when I say I have fellowship with God, I'm lying. Now remember, the key word right there is walk, and walk means pattern of living. It's this idea of saying if your life is characterized by walking in light, then you are in the light and you have fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses you from all sin. But if the pattern of your life is walking in darkness, so what do you mean walking in darkness? Well, in this letter, as we're going to go on, I'll give you a good example of what it means. John says that the present darkness, as we go on in this letter, the present darkness is passing away. What does he mean by that? The present darkness is passing away. I think what he means, because he also says in the letter, that the world is passing away and the lust thereof. So a good example of what it means to walk in darkness is to be walking in the world according to the course of the world, doing the things that the world does. Very simple. If my desires match the same desires of somebody who doesn't know Jesus, care about Jesus, love Jesus, think about Jesus, I'm walking in darkness. You just can't get around it. If I'm just looking, if I'm running in the same path of somebody who doesn't even know the grace of God, doesn't know the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's walking towards this, he wants pleasure, he wants money, he wants fame, he wants success, he wants his own selfish desires. That's what he wants. That's what his whole life is about. It's about him. It's about what he wants. It's about his pleasure, his desires. It's about doing the sin that everybody else is doing. It's about watching and saying the same things that everybody else is saying. It's pretty clear that person is walking in darkness. Because darkness in this letter specifically is characterized by the world. Now, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, John describes it as, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life do not come from God. That's truth that sets you free. That's truth that helps you know, what does it mean if I walk in darkness? Because maybe I don't think my darkness is darkness. Well, if it has anything to do with the lust of the flesh, well, what do you mean lust of the flesh? You look at Galatians chapter 5 and you see the works of the flesh are evident. It's sexual immorality, it's lying, it's pride, it's hatred, it's covetousness. That's what works of the flesh look like. So all that's in the world pushes you towards that. What about the lust of the eyes? I think that's pretty clear. It can mean two things right off the bat. It could either mean specifically lusting sexually after somebody, or it could simply mean coveting. Like, I want that. I'll tell you in a moment when we get to the next part of the text, somebody told me today they never coveted before in their life. I was like, really? I was like, you never wanted anything that wasn't yours? No, I never wanted anything. I was like, because I'm going through the Ten Commandments, you'll see that. And I'm like, usually that one's like a slam dunk. Like, yeah, of course I've coveted. Like, no, I've never done that. But this person didn't think so, but they acknowledged some other ones, but we'll see when we get there. But the idea is clear. That's what's in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Most specifically, either sexual morality or coveting, wanting something that you don't have, being jealous and wishing you had it. and the pride of life. I think the pride of life can best be described as a life that's lived for your own self, your own desires, because the gospel is the complete antithesis of that. Jesus did the exact opposite of that. He did what was worst for him in bearing the fullness of God's wrath. I mean, ultimately, it led to him being exalted to the right hand of the Father. But he bore our pain and he humbled himself to the point of death so that he can give his life as a ransom for many. So we should too. See, all that's in the world, the pride of life, is this idea, I'm living my life for me. If you just really want to know what I want to do, I'll tell you, and that's what I'll do. But the gospel leads us to live our lives for the glory of God and for the good of others, and trying, by God's grace, to shape our lives around that. So I think that's a good synopsis of what it means to walk in darkness. And if we say we have fellowship in the light, but walk in darkness, John says, no, it's a lie. Now, just real quick. Now, how do we describe what that wrong view of sin is? That wrong view of sin is very simple. It's this idea that sin's not a big deal. I can sin and have a relationship with God. What do you mean? If I sin one time, I lose my salvation and relationship with God? No, that's not what it means at all. It means that if you continually walk in darkness, following the prince of the power of the air, who's described as the devil in Ephesians chapter 2, if you walk according to that course, if that's the pattern of your living, then you're not walking in the light. You're perpetually walking in darkness. It's not like one sin that you lose your relationship with God. And then he says, if we do that, then we lie and we do not practice the truth. But, now this is awesome. This is the other side. This is how you apply God as light in a positive way. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, what happens? We have fellowship with who? One another. That's awesome. The whole basis of a healthy Christian relationship has to start with our walks with God. Because if you and I don't really love God, we're not going to really love other Christians. Just, it can't happen. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we're going to start to love one another more and more. You watch, it just happens over and over again. If a Christian stops fellowshipping with other Christians and stops loving other Christians, it's a good possibility that person isn't really loving God. Because the scripture makes it clear, how can you say you love God who you haven't seen, but not love your brother who you do see? John says in this letter, this is how we know. You want to know if you're a Christian or not? This is what he says. This is how we know we've passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. So he makes it very clear. He's like, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And what? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Awesome picture. Awesome. And now remember, even in this, we probably see a kind of a knock at those Gnostic heretics who said that the Jesus was a man from Galilee, born in Bethlehem, and the Christ was the Aeon, this supernatural spirit that descended on him for a time and left him before his crucifixion. And John's making it clear, no, it's Jesus Christ, his Son. They're one person. It's one person. It's Jesus Christ, his Son. His blood cleanses us from all sins. Quick note right there. When you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that moment, if it's a genuine work of grace from God, you're forgiven, justified. In the blink of an eye, it's done. Christ bears your sin, and he did 2,000 years ago, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed unto you. So it doesn't just get balanced even. It's like, okay, you're at zeros now. No, you actually have all of your debt paid by Jesus, and then you have all the righteousness of Christ put into your account. That's awesome. All your sin paid in full. But here is a picture, I think, of John 13, when Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and we remember Peter was the one who said, Lord, don't just wash my feet, wash my whole body. And then Jesus was making a point to say, no, you're clean by the word I've spoken to you, but your feet need to be washed. This idea of saying you're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, but as you continue to confess your sins and walk in the light, as the dust of this life kicks upon your feet, you need to be perpetually cleansed. Doesn't mean any new sins are going to be forgiven. They all were forgiven on the cross. But you're perpetually cleansed from the unrighteousness and the dirt that kicks up as we walk through this life. So that's one application of God is light. So right there. Positive application is you walk in light, you have fellowship with him. Negative application is you walk in darkness, say you have fellowship, you don't really have it. But look at the two interesting ones that follow now. In verse 8, John says this. This is interesting. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So somebody at this place is possibly saying, I don't have sin anymore. What do you mean I don't have sin anymore? Well, the scripture clearly says that we have a sin nature, right? Surely we were sinful at birth. Now let's just start there because I think that's important, an important foundation of Christianity to understand. That we are born, as Jesus would say in Matthew 7, as bad trees. We are just by nature bad trees that produce bad fruit. We're born sinful at birth. The scripture says in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, that the carnal mind, our natural mind, apart from the grace of God, is at enmity or at war with God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. I want you to see here, this is an important doctrine. This is the depravity of man. Man is so depraved by nature that his mind is not subject to the law of God. And it can't be. There's nothing you can do. You can't take them to enough psychologists, psychiatrists, enough people to work magic upon anyone. It can only be by the grace of God that the carnal mind could be subject to the law of God. But natural man is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. And the verdict of that in Romans chapter 8, verse 8 is this. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Once again, understand the depravity of man. You probably hear a lot of people say, oh, he's a good guy. Oh, she's good. She's really good. But the scripture would say, there is no one who does good. No, not one. Wait a minute. So you're telling me if somebody does good, you're telling me if somebody goes and gives $100 to a charity, I'm going to even say this, a charity that feeds poor people in Uganda, you're telling me that that person didn't just do good? Well, that is a good thing, feeding poor people, but that is not a meritorious good deed by that person, because the scripture says in Romans 14, whatever is not of faith is sin. Well, what do you mean? How is that not a good thing? Because if I'm not doing that thing to the glory of God, for the glory of Christ, I've put something over God. And I've, in essence, committed idolatry. Because what I did was not of faith, it was of sin. I was in the flesh. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Why? Because my mind's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. I might have done that for the good of that person, but if I place that person's good at a pedestal above the glory of God, that's called idolatry. Do you understand that? You know why that's so important for you to understand? If you're going to ever fall in love with Jesus to the quote-unquote maximum potential that you could in this life, you have to see how much you've been forgiven of. Because Jesus himself said, he who's been forgiven much, loves much. You need to see that before you knew Jesus Christ, everything you ever did was sin. Everything. Everything that you did, that's a radical, we don't hear that. You don't hear that at all. But the scripture says there's no one who does good. No, not one. And if we ever did something that even looks good, it's only by the grace of God. If his common grace, if the work of his spirit were removed from this planet, we would look like the days of Noah very quickly. When every thought of man was evil in his mind and in his heart. Look, Paul even makes this very clear. He makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In Romans chapter 3, he talks about Jews and Greeks. They are all under sin. What do you mean under sin? They are under the bondage of sin. See, we understand that the depravity of man says that man, before knowing Christ, was subject to another taskmaster. The law, the flesh, sin, and the devil. So we were all under the power of sin. But by the grace of God, when you come to know Jesus Christ, you're under the rule of a benevolent taskmaster who uses the law of God not to burden you or break you, but to lead you like a good shepherd that leads his sheep to still waters. But when Paul's talking about this, and I want to drive this home a little bit more, in Romans chapter 3, this is what he says. If you went through it, if you wanted to read it, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, in that passage, Paul talks about how, one, no one is without sin. Then, number two, he talks about there is no one who seeks God. Then, three, he says there is no one who does good. Number four, he says the speech of unregenerate man is simply corrupted. Number five, he says that our actions are corrupted by sin. And then he ends it by saying that there is no fear of God in their eyes. So to understand God better, we need to understand our nature better. Because if we understand his holiness and our depravity, it helps the cross become so much more glorious. because you're like, wow, I knew I was bad. I didn't know I was that bad. And it's like, yeah, no, you still don't even know how bad you were. You don't. I think the cross helps us to get an idea of how bad we are, because if you were actually there on that day and you see the perfect, holy Son of God who never committed a sin hanging on the cross, maybe then you'd have a little bit of an idea what sin really looks like in the eyes of God. It looks like something so heinous that it warrants His eternal, holy, blameless Son to hang on the cross and receive the fullness of His wrath while receiving the scorn of men that He created. So when these people say, we don't have any sin, they're totally misunderstanding what the Scripture says about the depravity of man. But maybe they're saying this. Maybe they're saying, wait a minute, since we've come to know Jesus, we don't have any sin. But probably they're Gnostics, so they're probably saying, since we've achieved this higher gnosis, right? Gnostic meaning knowledge. The Gnostics were people who said, we may be Christians, but we are Christians with secret knowledge that make us more holy. So maybe they were saying, now that we've got this secret knowledge, we don't even have a sin nature anymore. We don't even sin. There are people today who teach and practice what's called sinless perfection. It's this idea that says, once you become a Christian, you have the capability to never sin again and be perfect in this life. It's a pretty high view of your ability. It is a pretty interesting story. I don't know if it's true, but I heard it from two places. It's pretty cool. A lot of times I'll reference Charles Spurgeon. And he was actually at a London conference for ministers. I believe he ministered in like the late 1800s. And during this like London conference for ministers, a preacher got up one morning and talked about how he hadn't sinned for, I think it might have been a year, maybe two or three, I don't remember. But so this preacher gets up and talks to the other pastors who are assembled at this conference and tells them how he hasn't sinned in over a year or whatever it was. Imagine that being the point. Like, imagine me getting up here and like the thrust of the message is, I want to tell you guys, I'm doing it, therefore you can do it. This guy, he did that. So the next morning they were having a breakfast, and I don't know if this is true, but I love it to think it might have been. Charles Spurgeon walked up behind this guy with a bowl of cereal, and he poured it on top of him. And needless to say, the man's sinless perfection quickly flew out the window, implication being the man got very angry, and his perfect streak of sinlessness ended. The idea being that even as a Christian, no, you sin, right? We sin. Paul, the Apostle Paul, says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, brethren, not that I've already attained, neither have been made perfect, but I press on, right? The whole idea, I'm not perfect yet. Don't buy that. If people start telling you they're perfect, they're not perfect. It might be easy for somebody to say, you'll be perfect if you don't watch worldly movies, if you don't listen to worldly music, if you don't go to worldly places. All those things you shouldn't do, by the way. But that doesn't make you and I perfect. Those are like the easy things to do as Christians. You want to know what the hard thing to do as a Christian is? To love perfectly as Jesus loved. To believe God perfectly as Jesus did. To always have hope in God the way we ought to. If you really want to master God's commandments, start loving God perfectly with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To the person who would think that they're sinlessly perfect, you show me on display your perfect love of God with your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. And I will show you the scriptures that clearly attest you haven't already attained. Ken and Peter got rebuked by Paul. Paul, remember when he was standing before the high priest, didn't realize he was the high priest, and he said, God strike you, you whitewashed tomb. And then one of the guys says, you talk to the high priest like that? And he's like, well, I didn't know if it was the high priest. He didn't say, I'm sorry, but the implication was like, I'm sorry, I didn't get that. I didn't know that was him there. The idea is that we're not perfect, but we press on. Now just think about this. Okay, this is interesting because verse 8, we'll hang on verse 8 just a little bit longer. The verse says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The whole idea of saying that we have no sin is this idea of kind of redefining what sin is. It's kind of like, I don't have that, so I have to redefine it. Because if I make sin out what God makes it to be, I'm going to be convicted of it and guilty. Now, how crazy would that be? Think how crazy it is to say that we have no sin. When there's a God who stands with outstretched arms saying, come and confess your iniquities to me and I'll forgive you. I thought about Adam and Eve in the garden. Think about this. It's a perfect example of doing the wrong thing. They sin. Adam heeds the voice of the woman, his wife, and he eats from the fruit of the tree after she did. So she was deceived, as we're told in the scriptures, but he specifically committed insubordination against his God. And then what does he do? What do they do? They hide. And then when God comes and says, Adam, where are you? It's kind of talking in human terms just to say, relationally, you're not where you were. Something happened. He obviously knows what happened, but he's engaging Adam. And then what does Adam say shortly after that? He says, the woman that you gave me. That right there, you can stop right there. He blames the woman that God gave him for eating the fruit of the tree. All he had to do in that moment was fall at God's feet and say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that, I was wrong. I don't need to make excuses. I don't need to make exceptions to the rules. I sinned. I shouldn't have sinned. What would have happened in that moment if he would have done that? God is gracious and abounding in kindness. He is ready to forgive, as we're going to see in the scriptures. All he had to do, but the human tendency is going to be, and you're going to see it, if you leave here tonight and see one of the themes of the message tonight is for you to confess your sins to God, you're going to see, as you start to do it, you're going to kind of want to, in your internal fleshly nature, kind of redefine those sins and say, I'm sorry for that. Oh, I didn't really mean that. I'm sorry for that thought. Well, what thought? Why don't you tell God exactly what it was? I'm sorry for all that sin that I do. No, don't say all that sin. Why don't you tell him what that sin was? Why don't you be specific with it? Watch, you'll find out it's kind of hard to do because there's something in us that wants to hide from it and kind of push it aside to other things and other reasons. When all he had to do was run to God. Before we get to verse 9, look at verse 10. Similar argument to verse 10, but it's kind of a little different. Verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him what? A liar. And his word is not in us. Very simple right there. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Basically, to say that we haven't sinned is blasphemy. Why is it blasphemy? Because God clearly attests in more places than one, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So for me to say I have not sinned is to make God a liar. It's not to agree with his truth. It's to redefine terms. Because think about this. When you talk to people, right? I think people are very quick to say, I've committed a lot of mistakes, I know that. I've fallen short. I know I'm not perfect. No, nobody's perfect. But to call themselves a sinner, you don't really hear people say that. Quick to say mistakes, quick to say I've fallen short, but quick to say I'm a sinner? Not so quick, at least in my experience. I was talking with somebody on the phone today, a pretty interesting conversation. Got to talk about the gospel, which was really neat, and talked about some other stuff too. And then this person says, you know what, I love being able to talk to you about this stuff, George. This is a person who works at a company in New Jersey, and says, I love to talk about this stuff with you, George, because I can't talk about this stuff with any of the people that I work with. They're all sinners. And then so I go, well, just so you know, so-and-so, the scripture does say that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, yes. Well, I know. I mean, I'm a sinner, but I've never really done anything wrong. I was like, I don't believe this person is saying this in light of the message tonight. This is almost like perfectly illustrating something I don't have rarely seen happen. So, I'm a sinner, but I've never done anything wrong. Totally redefining sin. So after talking briefly, I go, well, let me ask you this, so-and-so. Have you ever told a lie? Yes, I've told a lie. Have you honored your mom and dad all the days of your life? No, I haven't done that. Have you ever coveted, wanted something that wasn't yours? No? And then I go, no? I was like, you never wanted something that wasn't yours? And then this person goes, no, I haven't. All right, let's get to the one that, come on, we all know we've done this. Have you ever put anything in your life before God? It's idolatry, right? Have you ever put anything in your life before God? The response was, he's always in my mind. Like, wait a minute. No, you haven't put God before everything else in your life. Even if he is always in your mind, you haven't always chosen to put him before whatever else you were going to do. And that's what this person said. And then after that, because I'm like, oh my goodness, all right, we gotta get, you know, to where this is going because it's getting derailed pretty quickly. And I was like, well, the whole point of the law, so and so, is that if you see the law, Galatians 3 says the law is a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. When you see your sin in light of the law, you say, I need a savior. I'm broken. I've committed sins. I stand guilty before God. And this person said, I know. I teach my children to obey the Ten Commandments, and they're good. They're really good kids. And I was like, wow. I mean, we went through the gospel, went through the commandments, went to the application of the law, and it was, I've never sinned. God's always in my mind. I teach my children to obey the commandments. They're good. They're very good kids. Do you see the natural inclination there is to resist the scriptures' declaration that we are guilty? And if we don't get that to the levels of which we're guilty, we will never have a great or clear understanding of our salvation. And to say that we have not sinned, or just to redefine sin, or to suppress it, or to deny it and not confess it, right? That's ultimately the application of these three things. Verse 6, 8, and 10 is to redefine sin and say, I know I'm doing this, and I know I shouldn't be doing this. I know this is wrong. It feels wrong in my heart. I feel very convicted right now, but I'm going to suppress it. Or I'm going to deny it. So-and-so says that's sin, but I don't really think that's sin. I don't even know if that's in the Bible. See, it's always kind of this pushing aside rather than confronting it. And if you don't confront it, you don't get to experience the need for and the joy of confession. Confession is this awesome grace by God that you need and I need. And it leads to a joy that would cause David to write a whole song about it. So if you understand how sinful you are and how much you do sin, it's going to lead you, by the grace of God, to confess your sins. And when you confess your sins, you see the need of confession, and then you see the joy that comes as a response to that grace. Look at verse 9. In verse 9, the scripture says this. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm going to read that one more time because it's one of the most powerful, beautiful verses that I can even think of in this moment in Scripture. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That simple. That simple. And we understand that at the point of salvation, that has to happen to some degree, right? To know that you need a Savior means you know that you've sinned. It's to confess, Lord, I am a sinner. I've rebelled against your law. And I need your forgiveness. I put my trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone, and you're forgiven, justified. But then as you continue to walk through this life and you continue to sin, you don't suppress it, you don't deny it, you don't just walk past it, you confront it and you say, I shouldn't have lied before, that's wrong. I shouldn't have cheated on my taxes, that's wrong. I shouldn't have committed sexual immorality, that's wrong. I shouldn't have lied, that's wrong. I shouldn't have told that person that thing that's not the truth, it's wrong. I shouldn't have gotten angry at my mom, I shouldn't have cursed, that's wrong. And you start confessing sin for what it is. You say, this thing that I'm doing, it's wrong. And then you realize after you do that, that the grace of God covers your iniquities. God doesn't invite you to confess your sins and then say, good, I'm glad you confessed it. Now I'm going to destroy you. He says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful. Faithful. That's what it means right there. Just that idea. If you confess your sins, he's faithful to the covenant that he fulfilled in himself on your behalf if you are a Christian. He's faithful to that. He doesn't say, come confess your sins. Likewise, you can imagine somebody, right? Imagine another person, you going and confessing your sins to them. And they're like, just tell me. I won't get mad. Seriously. Tell me. I won't get mad. I've had this. You've probably had this happen too. And then you do, and then it's like, I wish I never said that because the person in that moment gets mad. So you told me you weren't going to get mad. I changed my mind. That actually got me mad. God's like, no, if you confess your sins to me, I'm faithful. I'm not going to turn on you. Take me at face value. Believe my promises. I'll cleanse you. And then it says he's faithful, and what? He's just. Not a good thing for us apart from Jesus. Good for God because he's just, and you need a God who's perfectly, completely just. But for us, apart from Jesus, that's bad news. But now it's good news because our sins went somewhere. God doesn't just sweep them under the rug. If you confess your sins, remember this. The power of forgiveness is not in your confession. If you and I were to confess our sins all day long, but there's no Jesus, it doesn't matter. You're just confessing. You're confessing to a judge. It's like going to an earthly judge if you committed a crime and said to that earthly judge, I am so sorry for stealing that $1 million. I confess I sinned. He says, good, go to jail. You're done. But if somebody is there saying, I paid the penalty, I'll pay the $1 million back. It's paid in full. It's a totally different equation. It's this idea that he's just. He didn't just sweep our sins under the rug. Jesus paid it in full. And then look at the rest of that verse. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Two things right there. When he says forgive our sins, it's the Greek word aphamehi. And it's the idea, the word literally means to send away. If you were to read in the Old Testament about the scapegoat, remember on the Day of Atonement, there'd be a lamb that was slain, and then there'd be a scapegoat that the high priest would put the hand on his forehead, confess the sins of the nation, and then send that scapegoat outside of the camp. And it was symbolic of what happens to our sins through Jesus Christ. God removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. That's amazing. It's this picture of a scapegoat. He says when you confess your sins, in the moment that you receive the grace of salvation, in the moment that you're justified by faith, and as you continually confess your sins, it's as far as the east is from the west. It's like that scapegoat that just keeps walking and walking, and eventually you can't even see it anymore, and God in that moment doesn't, because he put it all in his son. And from all unrighteousness, the word right there, interesting, is adikia. And literally means, and there's a Greek participle right before it, pas, which means all, means every violation of God's law. So every violation that you've ever committed against God's holy law, even ones that you don't even know you've committed, have been forgiven by the blood of Christ. Now, two things before we close. One is, I want you just to think about this, because Psalm 32 gives us an awesome picture of what this grace looks like. In Psalm 32, it's a psalm of David. And it's called a maskil. If you're reading through the book of Psalms and you see a maskil on top, it means an instruction. So basically it's a song that David was singing for the people, but it was a song of instruction so that they would better understand God. He starts off Psalm 32 like this. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The Hebrew word right there for blessed is translated also happy. So happy is the man who what? Whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, whose iniquity is not imputed unto him. Awesome picture. The whole idea is that you've accrued this debt out throughout the course of your life, right? It's like you've ran up a credit card of sin that just keeps going and going and going. And David's like, blessed is the man who has accrued so much, but everything that he's accrued is not imputed unto him. It's imputed unto another, we know, Jesus. And then he says this, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In other words, there is no cover-up. This is the man who confesses the sin. He doesn't try to cover it, deny it, or suppress it. And I have two things just to show you from this psalm, because I think it's really cool. A before confession picture, and we'll kind of come back to the after. In verses 3 and 4, look at the before confession picture. He says, when I kept silent, in other words, when I didn't confess my sin, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I don't know if you've ever experienced what it feels like to be guilty of a sin, and you know you need to tell somebody about what you did that wronged them, and you have it in you. And you just know you got to say it, but you don't want to say it because you know it's not going to be easy. And you know, I wish that didn't happen, because I wish I didn't have to confess this sin. And you sort of feel it inside of you. And it just feels like you're rotting from the inside out. You're like, all right, I got an option here. I can either suppress it with everything I got so I don't have to confess it, or I can alleviate this feeling that's inside of me and I got to get it out. I just got to tell you, God, person, whoever, I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry. He says when he did that, it was like his vitality was zapped in the midst of a drought of summer. It's like us standing outside in the heat all day is what David is saying. And you're just standing in the sun. And as the day goes on, you're sweating and you're getting weaker and weaker and weaker. He's like, that's why you need to confess for you personally. Not only so that you be cleansed of your sins, because you're rotting from the inside out when you don't do it. But then he says in verse 5 this, I acknowledge my sin to you. And my iniquity I have not hidden. Isn't it interesting? Think about this. That for the person who doesn't hide their sin, for the person who confesses their sins, what does it say in verse 1 happens? Their sin is what? Covered. And Jesus promises that whoever does hide their sin, that on the day of judgment, even what they've spoken in darkness will be proclaimed on the rooftops. What they've done in the darkness will be exposed in the light. So look at this dynamic here. Look at the parallel. For the person who says, I confess, God, I've sinned. Then the Lord says, I cover your sin. And I cast it as far as the east is from the west. Don't worry about it anymore. But for the person who conceals it and says, I'm not going to confess, not to God, not to people, I'm hiding it. Then God says, I will expose it. And if you wait for that day on the day of judgment, in the light of my glory, everything will be as clear as day in the midst of my light. What you've spoken in secret rooms, he said, will be proclaimed on the housetops. If you ever wanted a personal motivation to run to the cross, know that there's a day coming when every sin in the heart of men is going to be exposed in the light of the perfect light of God. But why even get to that point when you could run to a Savior who says, confess, put your trust in me and I'll cover it all. Click cover it? Yeah, like it's gone. It's as far as the east is from the west. You're not even guilty anymore. Actually, you're not even just at ground level. The righteousness of my Son is imputed unto you. This is what David said. He says, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. In other words, there's going to come a time when people can't pray this anymore. Either personally, because a person used to confess sin, but they're not doing it anymore, and they've kind of drifted from God, and their conscience has gotten seared, so they're not going to do it anymore. That could be, so to speak, as John says at the end of this letter, a sin unto death. That point where you cross the threshold and you say, I'm not confessing anymore. He says, for this cause, everyone that's godly, they're going to pray to you while you may be found. And this is what happens. Because surely, in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near to him. Do you get the imagery right there? The imagery is of the flood. When the flood of God's judgment comes upon the earth, that person, the person who ran to you and confessed their sins before you, those flood waters are not going to come near him. Your judgment will not come near him. He is hidden in the ark of your Son, Jesus. How awesome is that? A flood that will sweep the whole world one day. But those who run to the strong tower, who is Jesus, are hidden in the ark, who is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and they are safe. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they are safe, covered, protected by the blood of the Lamb and by the work of the Son. And that's what he says. Look in verse 7. He says, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. The very God who would judge me, the very God whose wrath I should fear more than anything else, actually comes and surrounds me with songs of deliverance? Can you imagine? What does that even look like? Zephaniah 3 tells us that the Lord rejoices over his people with singing. I don't know if you've ever thought of God like that. I don't know if that even looks like the heavenly host singing along with him as he protects his beloved to make sure that they make it to their heavenly home with him. And he surrounds his people with songs of deliverance. Well, what does that mean, songs of deliverance? I don't know exactly. It might just be songs that proclaim the work of salvation and the way God has delivered us time and time again from the snare of the devil and ultimately from his own wrath. And then in verse 8, see, and this is the cool thing, and we're getting ready to close. Confession doesn't just end with confession. It leads to instruction. Important, by the way, because if we went on to verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2, this is what John says. He's like, I'm writing these things to you, brothers, for this reason, so that you do not sin. So I'm not saying you have this great deal of confession so that you just keep going and say, I'm going to sin, I'm going to confess, I'm going to sin, I'm going to confess. No, I'm writing these things to you so that you do not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. Here in Psalm 32, though, he specifically talks about instruction. After confession comes this instruction. Look, most likely this is God talking at this point in the psalm, not David, saying, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. How awesome is that? If you do go home tonight and you confess your sins to God, get to this verse, get to verse 8 and just hear the voice of the Lord saying, now, it doesn't just stop here. I love you, and I will counsel you, and I will instruct you in the way that you go from here on out. You kind of get the picture of Jesus when he forgave the woman and says, neither do I condemn you. Now, here's some instruction. Go and sin no more. And well, how do I know that? I've hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. So he's going to instruct you. His word is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. But this is the exhortation he also gives. He says this in verse 9. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else they will not come to you. In other words, he's saying, don't be stubborn. Don't harden your heart. If you hear this tonight, if God is convicting you, if God has opened your heart to say, that is amazing that I can run to you, and you're going to cleanse me from every violation of your law, you're going to cleanse me from all unrighteousness, don't be like the mule or the horse. He's saying, come to me and let me surround you with songs of deliverance. He gives you this picture. He says, don't be like them. And then in verses 10 and 11, he says this, but many are the sorrows, many sorrows shall be to the wicked. But he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. And this is how the psalm ends. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This awesome truth, but be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Confession should lead us to where David started the song. To say, blessed is the man whose sin is covered, whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. And stopping there tonight, and we won't go on, the exhortation is simple. I pray that you would see very clearly tonight the need for and the joy of confession. Do you see the need for it? See the need for it, because if we don't see that, then we've missed verses 6, 8, and 10 of 1 John chapter 1, which says, you can't redefine sin, you can't suppress sin, you can't treat sin lightly. Treat it like what it is. It is a violation of God's law, and Lord willing, we'll see that clearly and see the work of the advocate, Lord willing, next week. But go to him and confess that. Confess it right to him. And then read a psalm like Psalm 32 and say, this is why I should rejoice. Because I'm not confessing my sins to a God who destroys me when I confess. He invites me and then surrounds me with songs of deliverance. Because it's been paid in full already by the work of his Son. Father, we love you, Lord. Thank you for the grace of confession, Lord. Thank you that we don't have to hide from you. Thank you, Lord God, we can actually run to you and say, like David said, you are my hiding place. Lord, you're the one we run to. Thank you, Lord God. When you're the one to whom we've committed sins against, Lord God, you're the one who we've sinned against more than any other being. Yet you invite us to run to you and confess our sins. And thank you, Lord, that you would cleanse us from the inside out, from every unrighteousness. And that you would cause us by your grace to walk in the light, even as you are in the light. I ask very specifically tonight, Father, in Jesus' name, that you would lead us, Lord God, by your grace to walk in the light, as you are in the light. And I know that means to have fellowship with one another, and I know that means to have our sins confessed to you as often as you convict us of them, Lord. So help us by your grace to confess our sins to you. Help us to apply that truth that you are light and that in you is no darkness. It has to be a grace from you, Lord. And Father, help us to see and by your grace experience the joy that comes from confessing our sins. Thank you, Lord God, that our confession doesn't merit anything, but Jesus, thank you that you would bear it all on the cross. And that we can actually rejoice in confession because we look at a cross that has you hanging on it in our mind's eye. And we could say, thank you. There's no greater love that any man could have than that. And in response to that, if that's what sin looks like, then I want to walk in the light, even as you are in the light. Father, I pray that you would do that in us tonight. And I pray that as we go forward, I know one of John's purposes was, I write these things to you that you do not sin. Help us not to sin. And then if we do sin, help us not to despair, but to remember that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.